And daily they searched the scriptures whether these things were so. And so last week we focused on the Bereans. And we saw that they were more noble than they of Thessalonica. They took the preaching of the Apostle Paul serious, and they took the scriptures seriously. And so we talked about what this means for us. I asked you and myself to examine ourselves. What place does the Word of God have in our lives? So, boys and girls, I wonder, I spoke to you last week too, I wonder if this week you opened your Bible all by yourself to read it, to search it. My dear friends, my dear congregation, did you go home and do what the Bereans did? Did you examine what I said from this pulpit? Did you go to the scriptures and did you search the scriptures whether these things were so? What a blessed people they were in Berea. What a blessing it is when the Word of God is part of our daily life. When the Word of God is not merely something we pay attention to once a week, but when every day we prayerfully search the scriptures, open the scriptures, read the scriptures, meditate upon the scriptures, so that the Word of God completely controls who we are, so that it governs the way we think, that it governs the way we speak, that it governs the way we act. What a blessing if we truly are a people of the Word. But we saw that as Paul preached the gospel there, and as there were many that believe, it was a fruitful time, but a joyful time it must be for a minister of the gospel, when people do not only hear what he has to say, but when there is fruit upon it. And Paul was privileged to witness that in Berea. Many believed, many Jews believed, many Gentiles believed, many women believed. They responded to the gospel by the grace of God. But as happened everywhere, as we saw, as it happened in Thessalonica, so it happened in Berea. There were those who very much opposed Paul and his preaching. As a matter of fact, some of the troublemakers from Thessalonica traveled to Berea to try to stir up the people to oppose Paul and to oppose his preaching. And again, the situation became that dangerous for him that they decided it was time for Paul to leave. And they realized again that if he stayed, that the persecution that could possibly come upon the congregation, that young and tender congregation, could be very detrimental. So Paul is brought away. He is conducted, as we just read together. And as a result of it, he ends up in a place where he had never expected to be. He ends up in the city of Athens, the capital city of Greece, the crown jewel of Greece, the crown jewel of Greek culture. And as happened to him every step of the way, again, we see God's overruling providence, that when persecution drives him out of Berea and causes him to come in Athens, what happens? Paul finds the opportunity and the occasion to preach the gospel, because that's who he was. That's what he was called to do. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. This calling was upon him every single moment. And he availed himself of every opportunity to do precisely that. And so we are going to begin to consider in a series of messages what happened here in Athens. because the Holy Spirit has moved Luke to give us a summary of a most remarkable sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. And so we're going to see how he does that, because this was an audience unlike any audience that he had ever spoken to. And so as we've read together, he uses the occasion of having seen this altar dedicated to the unknown God to declare him, he said. He said to this audience on Mars Hill, he said, him, this God, I declare unto you, I am here to tell you who this unknown God is. Then there are three things that we will focus on today. First of all, he tells those Athenians, those philosophers, that this is the God who made the world. He is the creator of the universe. Secondly, he tells them that we as human beings are created in his image. And thirdly, that he is the God to whom we owe our entire existence. Because in him, Paul says, in him, in this God whom I declare to you, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Congregation, Athens was, and still is today, but certainly then, was an absolutely spectacular city. It was a city with extraordinary architecture, beautiful, magnificent buildings. It was the cultural center of Greece. It was the city where all the intellectuals lived. This is where the universities were. This is where the literary giants of Greece lived. This is where the poets lived. This is where the whole culture of Greece, as it were, came together. But what Paul noticed, because when he first came there, he didn't know a soul. So what did he do? He just began to walk through the city. And what struck him is that at every turn that he made, no matter where he looked, he saw idols. He saw statues. And he realized, this is a city not only filled with learning and filled with culture, this is a city that is filled with idols. And almost all of the commentators unanimously must quote the same source, that it is estimated that in the city of Athens there were more than 30,000 idols. And that often each home had its own statue. Some actually said, as you walked through Athens, you were more likely to encounter an idol than you were to encounter a man. So no wonder we read here the record that of Luke, who is the one who recorded all of this. It says, now while Paul waited for them, for Silas and for Timotheus, remember, he had sent word back to Berea. He wanted Silas and Timotheus to come and join him in Athens. While he was waiting for them, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, when he saw a city filled with idols. It stirred him. It deeply agitated him. It grieved him. It had an impact on him, as one commentator writes, is, you know, when I was younger, we had blackboards. And then sometimes kids would take their nails and they would scratch across that nail board, and it would just cause you to shiver. And that's the kind of impact that it had on the Apostle Paul. He was so upset by what he saw. In other words, Paul was not impressed by the beauty and by the splendor of that city. He was not impressed by the culture. But what he saw that this city was completely in bondage to idols. And that grieved him deeply. And that stirred his spirit within him. And he realized, first and foremost, how supremely God was dishonored in this city. He grieved over the fact that all those Athenians were worshiping gods that were no gods. In other words, here is a man who had such a burden for souls, who had such a burden for the glory of God. A congregation, how similar is our culture to the city of Athens? We have to say of our Western culture that it is a culture wholly given to idolatry. Our culture, too, has so many idols that people worship as a substitute for God. That's what an idol is, a substitute for the living God. But all idols have this in common, that ultimately all idols are the work of men's hands. So in other words, when we as fallen sinners, when we worship idols, we are worshiping gods of our own making. And that's really what man prefers. Fallen man would rather worship a god of his own making. Because you see, when you worship a god of your own making, then you establish the rules. Fallen men do not want to worship the God of heaven and earth. Fallen men do not want to be subject to the God who created them. And so the natural tendency of fallen men is to be idol worshipers. And so that's so true for the human race throughout the history of this fallen world. And it's true for our culture as well. And now a question for me and for you is, does that ever stir our spirit? Does that ever trouble us? Does that ever grieve us? And I've said this before, but I think the whole pandemic has exposed the idolatry of our culture. As we saw earlier this year, dramatically, the obsession of our culture with the idols of materialism and pleasure and entertainment and whatever it is, all of them came to a screeching halt. And what do we see now? We see our culture trying to get all of this back. Our culture as a whole has not learned anything from all of this. The problem is that we are so accustomed to living in this idolatrous culture. We are so accustomed by being surrounded by the idolatry of our culture that we even hardly notice it. It's like the frog in the water. You know the example of the frog in the water. If you put a frog in the water and you turn on the burner, you turn it up slowly, the water gets warmer and warmer, and the frog doesn't even know it until finally it kills him. And I'm afraid that it is with us, that we are so accustomed to being in this idolatrous culture, and I'm afraid that more than we realize, we actually participate in it. Paul, he was stirred in his spirit. He was grieved by what he saw. He realized how profoundly provocative this was to God, how supremely dishonoring it was to God. In other words, Paul looked at Athens from God's perspective. He looked at Athens through the spectacles of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 119 expresses that same troubled spirit that Paul has here. Psalm 190 verse 136, it says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes." Why? "Because they keep not thy law." This man was so tender towards God, so tender towards his word, that he wept over the fact that people ignored God and transgressed his law. In verse 158, "I beheld the transgressors," he says, "and was grieved because they kept not thy word. And even Lot, a Lot who was a very weak man, yet we read of him in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But anyway, this is something for us to think about. Are we vexed by our ungodly culture? Are we vexed by all that is going on, by all that is manifesting itself? Or do we not even notice it? That's something to think about. So then in verse 17 comes the therefore. So this stirring of his spirit results in action. And what action? Well, verse 17 tells us that Paul does what he always did. It says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Right? He always sought out his own people first. And he begins to dispute with them. That means he debated with them. And what did he debate about? Well, we know from all previous accounts, he would always open the scriptures to them. He had this burden and zeal to show his people that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that all the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. And it says here with the devout persons, like Lydia, the seekers of God, people that took the word of God seriously, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So we could say here that what Paul was engaged in, he was engaged, first of all, in one-on-one evangelism. And so Paul went to the place where he could find sinners that needed to hear the gospel. He took the command of Christ seriously. You must go to them. Not wait for them to come to us. No, you must go to them. That's what he did. That's why he went to the marketplace. Congregation, I think that's still the calling of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Today we don't have marketplaces as they did in those days. But today we certainly have the digital marketplace. The internet is now the market, the world's market. That's where people now meet. That's where people interact. And fortunately, there's a growing awareness in the Church of Jesus Christ that we must do everything in our power to be on that marketplace, so that when people come to the market of the internet, that they will also encounter the ministry of the Word of God. And I think in that sense, people are now being reached with the Word of God, being reached with the gospel in ways that were unimaginable in earlier days. But that's our marketplace. So then we read in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So the philosophers were the intellectuals of that day. Philosophy literally means to have a love for knowledge. And so these Epicureans and these Stoics, they would be in the marketplace. And often they would debate each other. They would exchange new ideas and new notions. They wanted to make sure that they were always on top of their game. And so who are these Epicureans and Stoics? Well, I'm not going to give you a detailed explanation. You can actually go on the internet and you can type this in and you can find out all kinds of information about the Epicureans and the Stoics. So let me be very brief here. Let me keep it very, very simple. Is that the Epicureans were the atheists. They did not believe in a God. They believed that matter was eternal. And they believed that the highest purpose of life is to have pleasure. And so the Epicureans were the ones who indulged in all kinds of sensual pleasure. For them, having pleasure, indulging in pleasure, was the highest goal of life. Their motto was, let's eat and let's drink, for tomorrow we may die. The Stoics were what we call the pantheists. What is a pantheist? A pantheist believes that everything is God. Everything in nature is God. In other words, that creation itself is God. And they were a whole different type of people. They were a very proud people. They were very proud of their own intellect and of their own understanding. So if I could keep it simple here and very, very brief, what characterized the Epicureans was a pursuit of pleasure. What characterized the Stoics was a pursuit of intellectual pride. So pleasure and pride is what characterized those two groups. Congregation, what a powerful illustration this is of our fallen human race. What a powerful description that is of our Western culture. Because ultimately, that's what man is. Fallen man is a proud pursuer of pleasure. Fallen men think highly of themselves, and especially in our culture, are obsessed with the pursuit of pleasure, pride and pleasure. And so Paul encounters these philosophers, and they look at him disdainfully. And they say, what will this babbler say? So they try to show their disdain for him. Who in the world is this? What is this man talking about? What is he talking about? Something that we have actually never heard about. He seemeth to be a sinner, forth of strange God. See, these philosophers, these smart men, if you will, they really believed that they were on top of everything, that there was nothing going on in the world that they did not yet know. And here comes this man. Here comes Paul. And he begins to speak about something they had never heard of before. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now we have to realize that that was potentially a dangerous moment for Paul, because in that culture, you were forbidden to introduce a strange religion. And it explains to us here why they said that. Because it says, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Do you see, congregation, how consistent the Apostle Paul was? He knew what his message was. And no matter where he went, whether he was in Thessalonica or in Berea or in Jerusalem or in Damascus or later in Rome, wherever he went, he was burdened to proclaim one message. And his message is all embodied in the name of the Lord Jesus. He preached unto them Jesus. Exactly what Philip did to the eunuch. Those are the exact same words that we read in the book of Acts. When Philip only has one man in his audience when he climbs aboard that chariot to explain Isaiah 53 to him. And then it says so simply, and he preached unto him Jesus. That's our calling. Our calling is to preach Jesus to you. Our calling is to preach Christ, to proclaim who he is in his glorious person, to proclaim to you what he came to accomplish while he was here on earth, to proclaim to you the wonder of his redeeming work, to proclaim to you what he accomplished by his death on the cross, but also by his resurrection. Because when it says here, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, that means that he preached unto them a Jesus who died, because why would there be a resurrection? A Jesus who died and a Jesus who rose again. And as I've explained to you before, those are the two pillars on which the whole bridge of the truth of God's word is suspended. The pillar of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very core, and that is the very heart of the gospel. And Paul understood that no matter where he went, this is what sinners need to hear. This is what needs to be proclaimed to us today. We need to hear about Jesus. We need to hear about his person. We need to hear about his work. We need to hear about what he has accomplished. We need to hear about his willingness to save sinners, his willingness to receive sinners. Oh, to preach Jesus means that it is my task to encourage you to come to this Christ, to encourage you to take refuge to him, to encourage you to believe on him. That's our task. And that's what Paul did. So some think that when he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, that the Greek word for resurrection is a word that could be misinterpreted to be a name for another god. So they were thinking that he was just introducing two other gods that they had never heard about. Then we read in verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, verse 22, this is referred to as Mars Hill. Let me just briefly explain what this means. Okay, so the Areopagus literally means the Council of Ares, A-R-E-S. Ares is another form of the name Mars. Now, Mars was one of the Greek gods. He was the god of war. That's why in verse 22, it's referred to as Mars Hill. And legend had it that Mars had to appear before a council of 12 other gods because he supposedly was guilty of having killed and murdered the son of Neptune. And so Mars had to appear before this council of 12 other gods, and he was acquitted by the council of those 12 gods. That's what Areopagus means. The council, the court of Ares, the court of Mars. So what happened ever since after that, this location, Mars Hill, became the place where a council of judges would meet. And this council of judges would render judgment in criminal cases. But in this case, this philosopher said, you know, we need to have Paul address this council of judges on Mars Hill. We need to let them decide what this man is all about. We'll let them decide whether he is guilty of introducing to us strange gods. So they give the reason for it in verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. That in itself was a good question. So there was a curiosity aroused by the preaching of Paul. They wanted to know what these things mean. Sadly, congregation, we live in a culture today, our Western culture, which has become so prosperous because of the Reformation, but which now is very rapidly becoming a pagan culture, a culture just like this, where a vast percentage of our population have no longer any knowledge of the Word of God, where a vast number of people in our culture today are in a situation where when you speak to them about Scripture, when you speak to them about the gospel, to them, those are strange things, strange things. But at least these philosophers, they wanted to know more about what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And then we have a verse in parentheses. Now we know that everything in Scripture has a place. And this is a striking description of the people who would gather in that marketplace, who would spend their time debating with each other, exchanging information. Look what the Holy Spirit tells us about the Athenians in verse 21. It says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there at Mars Hill spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Does that sound familiar? Congregation, I will tell you right now that this is a text that cannot be overlooked, even though it's in parentheses. Because I'm afraid that that describes our culture. And next week, the Lord willing, I will devote an entire sermon just on that text, on verse 21. For what is true of the Athenians could be said of us in the United States, in the Western world. We could say today that all Westerners and strangers are spending their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What a sobering assessment that is, but I will come back to that next week, the Lord willing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. What an amazing moment. What a God-given moment. As we know already from the book of Acts, Paul always delighted to be in cities. He wanted to preach the gospel in population centers for a simple reason that if he proclaimed the gospel in a city, the likelihood was there that from there it would spread out into the countryside. Paul always had a burden to be able to preach the gospel to as many people as he possibly can. And now we see how he begins his sermon. And I want you to see what a wise person he was. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You should be harmless as a dove, and you should be wise as a serpent." The word harmless could be translated upright. You should be upright as doves, and yet you have to be wise as serpents. Those two belong together. In other words, we have to be upright, we have to be sincere, and yet we have to be careful. We have to be wise. And the Apostle Paul realized that he stood before a council of men who were going to judge whether he was guilty of doing that which was forbidden, namely to introduce another religion into Athens, to introduce strange gods into Athens. But guided by the Holy Spirit, he begins his sermon this way, and he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, superstitious is a somewhat unfortunate translation, easily misunderstood. He's saying, "I perceive that you are too religious. You are religious to a fault." Now, no doubt that immediately caught their attention. Because as I said, their city was filled with 30,000 statues and idols. It was saturated with all kinds of objects of worship. For he said, "As I passed by, as I was walking through the city, and I beheld your devotions, I beheld all those objects of worship, when I saw all the activity going on, as I was passing through, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So what Paul is doing here, he's first of all recognizing that many of the Athenians were not an indifferent people. And many of them were in search of the truth, but they were doing it the wrong way. They were worshiping idols. And what he's now saying, he's saying, "I am not introducing a strange god to you. The god I'm introducing to you is a god you have been worshiping all along. It's the unknown God." And so thereby he really put to rest immediately the accusation that he was introducing a strange religion. And so you know what the Athenians did, why they built that altar. They wanted to make sure they did not overlook some god and thereby offend him. As a matter of fact, several commentators here highlight the fact that not too long before, Athens had been stricken by pestilence. We would say by the bubonic plague. And many people died as a result of it. And they were all wondering, which God have we offended that such a judgment has come upon us? But anyway, whatever it may be the case, the city recovered from it. And somehow they attributed their recovery to this unknown God. And now Paul is saying, I am here to teach you who this unknown God is, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What a beautiful example we have here, congregation, that Paul never allowed an opportunity to go to waste. And so you see, as he was walking to the city with his spirit stirred within him, troubled by what he saw, when he saw that, he thought, here is my opportunity. Here is my opportunity to connect with these people and to speak to them of this unknown God. And so when he's saying here, him I declare unto you, he's saying, let me make this unknown God known to you. And what's powerful, congregation, is that he speaks of him in the singular. In other words, the people in Athens were what we call polytheists. They worship many gods. And now Paul begins to zero in and he's saying, but you see, there is only one God. The unknown God whom you worship, he is the only God. And I am here to tell you who this God is. And so what Paul engages in is what we call today creation evangelism. You know, when the Apostle Paul, when he would go to a synagogue, he would be speaking to people that had the Word of God. He would be speaking to people who knew the basics of the Scriptures. And he would appeal to that knowledge. He would walk them through their Bible to show them how all of those Scriptures pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Apostle Paul is facing an audience who are completely ignorant of the God of the Scriptures. So therefore he begins with the basics. He begins where the Bible begins. Boys and girls, you know that the Bible begins with these very simple and very profound words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how he begins. He said, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. So the first thing Paul wanted those Athenians to understand, that everything around them, everything they saw, everything they witnessed, the world in which they lived, were all the result of the mighty act of creation. That's what we need to do today when we encounter people who have absolutely no knowledge of the Scriptures, is to begin with this question, where did you come from? Where did you come from? Why are you here? What is the purpose of your existence? And where are you going? How can you explain this world in which we live? How do you explain all that happens around us? How do you explain the magnificence of our universe? How do you explain the incredible sophistication of your body, your brain, which performs 100 billion functions a second simultaneously? How do you explain all that? So that's what Paul is doing. He arrests their attention that this unknown God is the creator of the universe. And so what he's doing, he is by making that statement, he is directly confronting the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans really were, they believed in evolution. They believed that matter was eternal. And the Stoics, they believed that this is God. Everything that you see, everything you touch is God. And so he dismisses both of these heretical views of God. And he's saying, this is the God who made the world and all things therein. And so what he does, he prompts this audience to see the world and themselves as the work of God's hands. Because he says, the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So what Paul is saying, this God, this unknown God, is not a God who is limited to a temple. See, the gods of the Athenians, they dwelt in their temples. Each god had its own temples. No, he is saying, the God that I proclaim to you, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This God is not dependent on us, he's saying. We are dependent on him. He is the God who is the source of your life. He is the God who gives you life and who gives you breath and who gives you all things. You know, congregation, sometimes it's important for us to stop and consider that as well. Boys and girls, how often have you stopped to consider when you took a breath that that was a gift of God? Or when you could hear your own heart pounding, that every heartbeat is a gift of God. Your heart would not be beating. You would not be breathing. Your body would not be functioning were it not for the upholding power of God. You owe your entire life to him. Every breath you take, every moment of health, everything you enjoy, your energy, all of that is a gift of God. And if God were to withhold his hand, if he were to withdraw himself, your life would cease immediately. And so Paul wanted to draw their attention to look beyond all the things that they saw, to look beyond to this glorious Creator, of whom he says in verse 26, who has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You know, those Greeks, they thought very highly of themselves. They viewed themselves as superior to other people. The Jewish people viewed themselves as superior. And Paul is saying, no, there's only one human race. We are all made of one blood. We are all of the same stock, no matter where we live. And by the way, this is the classic text of the Bible that refutes the whole notion of racism. There is no such thing. Paul is saying there's only one human race. The skin of our color may be different, our features may be different, but we do not belong to a different race. And so the nonsense that is foisted upon us today by the left about racism is not supported by Scripture. And so Paul is saying, we're all the same. We're all of the same stock. We are all descendants of Adam. We're all descendants of Noah. We are of one blood. For to dwell on the face of the earth. And then look what he says here. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so he is saying to them and to us, we are not here by chance. That's what the Epicureans taught. And our life is not the result of fate, which is what the Stoics taught. No, he said, we are here precisely because God has determined the exact moment of your life. God has determined precisely where you would live and where you would dwell. This God who made you is the God who governs your life. The God who directs all things. That's important for us to take note of. We're not here by chance, congregation. God has appointed and determined that our place would be here in Northwest Iowa. God has determined the precise time in which you and I would live. So he's really focusing on God's providence. God is not only creator who made us, but he's the God who governs our life. He is the God who provides for us. He is the God who gives us everything we have today. All of it, Paul is saying, all of it you owe to God. And then why? Well, it says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So now Paul is beginning to really zero in. After he has explained who God is, after he has explained to them that they owe their whole existence to God, he is saying, there is a reason why God reveals himself to you. There's a reason why you see his glory in creation. There's a reason why he cares for you. It is that you would seek him, that you would seek after him, that you might find him, because he is not far from every one of us. He is saying, you are surrounded by the evidence that this God is real. You are surrounded by the evidence that reveals to you who this unknown God is. That's the story of our life, congregation. We take it so for granted. We need to learn from this as well. We need to stop and consider who we are. We need to consider our life circumstances. We need to consider all the blessings we enjoy. All of them are evidences of God's special care for you, for your family, for your life, and for your circumstances. And why? Is that we would seek the God who made us, that we would seek the God who provides for us. For, he says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. He underscores again that we owe our entire existence to him. And that's why we have a holy obligation to devote our life to the God who made us. That's the tragedy of our fallenness as sinners. That rather than living unto God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we live unto ourselves. We live for ourselves. We exalt ourselves, and we pursue pleasure as the highest end of life. And Paul is saying to these Athenians, and we will see next week and the following weeks how he then really brings it all ultimately to the core truth of the gospel at the very end of his sermon. But first of all, he wants them to understand who this God is and who we are in relationship to that God. And so, congregation, is your life devoted to the God to whom you owe everything? Are you, boys and girls, are you living for him? Are you seeking after him? Do you desire to know him? Is your life devoted to him? Is your chief desire to honor him? Because that's why God made us. This people have I formed for myself, that they should show forth my glory. That's the whole point here, you see. Because we owe our life, our breath, all things, because we owe it all to him. Therefore, we owe to him that we would serve him and love him and walk in his ways. And so what place does God have in your life? What does God mean to you? Or is he still an unknown God to you? A God you have heard about, and yet a God you are not seeking. And then finally he says, and we'll pick up on that later again in a following sermon, he says, for we are his offspring. And Paul now shows these men that he too was a learned man. He too had read the Greek poets. And he says, one of your poets, and most likely the name of that poet was Aratus, I think. Yeah. A man who was born in the same town as Paul was, in Tarsus. And he wrote a poem by which he sought to honor Zeus, one of the Greek gods. And in that poem it says, we are his offspring. And so Paul latches onto that. He's saying, what one of your poets has said is true of this God. Not only do you owe your life to him, we are his offspring. In a very special way, God created us to be his children. We are his image bearers. And you know in Genesis 1, when we read in verse 26 of the creation of men, that's what stands out. That God who spoke the whole world into existence, he says, let us make man in our image. And so Paul is saying that makes us very special. As human beings, that makes us very, very special. And we need to wrap this up. And that's why it is so grievous that we sin against that God to whom we owe everything. That God without whom we could not live, without whom we could not function, without whom we could not breathe, that God without whom everything we undertake would fail. That God who has so blessed us and so prospered us and has sustained you, has granted you health and strength, recovery from illness. That God is worthy of your life. That God is worthy to be sought. So I ask you, what does God mean to you? What place does God have in your life? Is he still unknown? Or do you know him as he has revealed himself not only in nature, but especially by means of his word? And so may we examine our own hearts, whether we love and know and serve the God in whom we live and move and have our being.